Title of the message today is called Up to Jerusalem. Why up to Jerusalem? Because no matter how you enter the city, you're going up because it's the city on the hill. And that's the phrase that's used in the Middle East. You never go down to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. And what we see here in all of these scriptures listed, and you're like, man, that's a lot of text. It is. But what we see in here is the gospel references the start of going up to Jerusalem. All the way just before the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what those scripture references are for. So take a minute and jot those down. You're going to want to have those for this week. See, John's gospel has a similar yet different timeline, as John had a different focus of telling the great story of the Messiah who came to take away your sins and mine. But all four have the triumphal entry into the great city. And what I'm going to do is take this week to discuss what has been called Passion Week, all the things that lead up to the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Next week, which is officially Palm Sunday, we're going to take a deep dive into the arrest and crucifixion. And then in 2 weeks on Easter Sunday, we're all going to be about the empty tomb and the resurrection. Now, what I desire to do, and what I hope you will do as well, is start to look at the urgency. Look at the urgency we see in Jesus' teaching as he gets closer to the cross. And if you get into these scripture passages and read it as a story, forgetting about chapter and verse, and just ride the Gospels all the way through Easter Sunday, you will be blessed, I promise you. See, from the Transfiguration, which is an event that's found in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, it's where Jesus transforms. He changes into his glorified being. And on that mountain, he's joined by Moses and Elijah. From that point onward, Jesus is essentially traveling up to Jerusalem to fulfill the work of the sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world, to become the spotless Lamb of God. And now he knows that his moment as the Passover Lamb, it's at hand. It's here. It's this season. You know, Jesus knew the calendar, okay? And the face-to-face with Moses and Elijah, I've always believed that was like a huge pregame huddle to discuss the path that lay ahead. I'm convinced of it. And the gospel writers tell each of us in their various teachings and stories from our Lord what he did during this incredible journey. See, I believe there was urgency after the transfiguration on his way up to Jerusalem. And the journey ends with his triumphal entry into the great city. And so after that event, with the donkey and with Passion Week leading up to the garden moment, all during that time, we see some incredible teaching moments from Jesus. And I just want to simply point out a handful of them to you today. So much is found in the possible days of travel, which I believe launches right after the transfiguration, all the way up to the moment in the garden. Now, I want you to keep in mind, there are a lot more than 12 guys just traveling with him. It was a whole crowd of folks. So I want you to get your mind around that this Easter season. The Bible tells us in chapter 4, verse 25, it tells us that the crowds were always around. Let's look at it. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. The Bible tells us that there were crowds around Jesus all the time. Tells us more than once that Jesus took the 12 aside, took and spoke to them in private. So the timeline from the transfiguration onward through Jericho and up to Jerusalem, the stuff that happened in the teaching of that Jesus wanted us, I think we need to hold on to it with that sense of urgency. I think it's just priceless if you understand that this is what's going down. If you were about to know that Jesus was calling you home, wouldn't you have some things you'd want to say to your family, your descendants? See, the Bible tells us more than once that Jesus took the 12 aside or spoke to them in private. And so, but by the way, Luke has the transfiguration in chapter 9. And the journey that lines up with the others kind of starts in chapter 18. The Gospels are not linear, but we can tell much about the way this actually went down by simple reading and absorbing it. You follow? So that is what today is going to be about. Sorry for the long explanation. But it's going to be highlights with a little context thrown in. Now, picture a big buffet table with all kinds of food. This service is one plate. I can't get you to try everything, but I can give you a great sampler. You follow what I'm saying? The reason for this wide swath of scripture, you know, these next few weeks, it's simple. It comes down to what the word really is. What can you be and what can you learn and how can you grow during this Easter resurrection season? See, the sample platter is also kind of highlights the difference between teaching and preaching. Did you know that there's a difference? It's not the same thing. Simply, preaching is proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching is instructions and explanations of theology. Preaching the word is proclaiming the truth found in God's word, and yes, at times there are teaching moments. Why? Because of what is actually shared in the content and in the context. Matthew 4, verse 23 says this, Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, by the way, means good news about the kingdom of God. There's no teaching, it's just proclaiming the kingdom. Make sense? See, we proclaim, we don't debate. Also, in context, we know the truth because we've tasted it. So when doubting enters the picture, we know in our soul that it's not from him, and doubting should never be celebrated. Understood? Yes. Have mercy on those who doubt, says so in Jude. But celebrated, I think not. See, the truth of the word and the indwelling of the Spirit drive away doubts, and it leads to rock solid confidence. And that's what I want you to have. In these dark days, I want you to have rock solid confidence. Also, when we proclaim the kingdom is found in God's word, it's also kind of maybe, pretty smart to see what the Bible actually says about itself. Let's look at a couple. Jeremiah 23:29 says this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" How about Hebrews 4:12? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart." You get into God's word, ain't nowhere to run, ain't nowhere to hide. Somebody says, when you read God's word, what does it do? Oh, it encourages me. Oh, it just makes me feel alive in Christ. Really? You know what it does to me? It spanks me hard many days. Slaps me around a little bit. Then it dries my tears. It straightens my shoulders, gives me a spine of steel, and says, go and roll for the kingdom. That's what the word does for me. Hammer, sword, fire. It can easily be assumed then that when the word is read, when the word is preached, when the word is consumed, it will result in the hammer breaking men and women down. Some say crushed into the powder at the foot of the cross. Mac McCoy, the radio announcer from Des Moines, who's now been in Omaha for a while, he always uses the phrase, I would live like this until I got, and here's his phrase, mugged by Jesus. Mugged by Jesus is another way to say you get broken down and beat into powder at the foot of the cross. See, and it can easily be assumed then that when the word is read, when the word is preached, when the word is consumed, that the sword would also pierce men and women to their core, wouldn't it? It can easily be assumed then that the word, when read, when preached, and when consumed, will result in men and women being set aflame with the Spirit of God to live and to serve, to forgive and to give. Allow the word and the Spirit to do the work in your life. I've often quoted a seminary professor who coined the phrase to me anyway, the word is like an unleashed tiger on the soul. My preaching and teaching mixture today is my design to allow you to go from this place today and really apply these sample treats off your plate of this service and have the most awesome, joyful 2 weeks of reading and consuming the word leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Let the hammer Let the sword, let the fire do its thing in your life this season. See, on the journey from the transfiguration, when you read the Gospels, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, telling them more than once. You're going to find out things about marriage and divorce. You're going to hear the story of the rich young ruler. You're going to hear the Zacchaeus story, the wee little man. The parable of the 10 minas, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, and more. But I want to briefly review three various stories coming out of Jericho, heading up to Jerusalem, and then through the week leading up to the Last Supper. First one. You want to know one thing that just pops off the page every gospel whenever I read it? It all happens, you know, during this complete timeline. This is when it goes down, when it really culminates. But I think this question happened a lot. I think it was an ongoing thing with the disciples. James and John get identified with it mostly, but I think they were all involved. It's obvious. The question to Jesus was, who is the greatest among us? Who is the greatest? Who's your special peeps? Hey, can I have a place of honor? Even the sons of thunder, that was Jesus' nickname for James and John. His mom pops in to pressure Jesus to put her boys above all the others. Now, this is found in Mark 9, 33 through 37, Matthew 20, 20 through 28, and Luke 22, 24 through 30. Now, again, the timeline of Luke is kind of all over the place, but it puts the argument after the Lord's Supper, which kind of actually adds to its authenticity and context. Follow? Don't lose me now. Stay with me on this point. It's possible they heard about the betrayal in the upper room and then started the same dialogue they've been doing for months. Sounds about right, yeah? Jesus again had to show them what a servant was, not being the greatest. One of us is going to betray him, not me. I could be one of the greatest. All right, let's look at the text. Matthew 20, 20 through 29. The mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, approached him with her sons. She knelt down and asked him for something. What do you want? He asked her. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? We are able, they said to him. So, I mean, James and John are obviously present, right? Mom asked the question, right? I think this is the first recorded Little League mom in history right here. Verse 23, he told them, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Verse 24, then the 10 disciples heard this. They became indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them over and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see it? So when they're in the upper room again and this argument comes up, again, Jesus demonstrates what servanthood looks like with the washing of the feet. And that's a cultural thing of that time, okay? Actually, washing feet today, in my opinion, is works grandstanding for religious purposes. There's no reason to wash another human being's feet unless there's an accident of some sort. To do it to show how humble of a servant you are is works grandstanding. What Jesus was saying was, be willing to serve and quit thinking of yourself as significant. That's what he's saying. Feet washing in our culture, let me give you what it would really be in our culture. It would be the CEO getting up in the boardroom and going around and filling each cup of the people that were in there with him. Or let's just say it's a corporate dinner. It'd be the CEO going and clearing all the dishes. Make sense? That's the equivalent of feet washing in that culture. Or like, the boss goes around the office and tells everybody he's gonna go pick up everybody's dry cleaning. You getting this? The feet washing is only found in John 13, and it's a different narrative, but in context of the entire upper room dialogue from where we get the parallel gospels, you can see this, who is the greatest among us had a hand in the demonstration of what a servant really is. Follow? You serve instead of being served is what Jesus is trying to say. And that makes for point number one today. Let your struggle for significance die at the cross. Let your struggle for significance die at the cross. Look, in some way, shape, or fashion, it will always be about you. This is the internal battle. This is the way it is. Until you surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus. Do you surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus, of the Bible or who the preacher says he is? Or no, you surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus at the cross. Accept and receive his work as your substitute. Then it crystallizes. It crystallizes before your conscience, and you will see it for what it is, and you will hear it for what it really is. Not what I want it to be, not what you want it to be, but what it actually is. And it is so awesome. It's worth everything. For those of us who have true new life, we are now changed forever. And now we start to grow. And it's wonderful. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. They're getting closer now on their way up to Jerusalem. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back right away.' So they went and found the donkey colt outside in the street, tied by the door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered them, 'Just as Jesus has said,' so they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the field. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David,' or 'Son of David, Son of David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Verse 11, "He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And Passion Week is underway. I want you to notice point number two today. I want you to notice the miracle of the donkey colt. The miracle of the donkey colt. As we watch the Lord in action in these verses, we are allowed to catch a glimpse of his glory. Imagine the scene, if you will. It's early in the morning and Jesus is making preparations to go into Jerusalem. He's moving through the two little villages near the top of the mountain now. He's in Bethpage, which means house of unripe figs, and in Bethany, which means house of dates. Every time we go to Jerusalem, we buy dates in Jericho because the land between Jericho and Jerusalem, from that time until today, they're still the best in the world. Nothing compares to them. It's like candy, actually. So Jesus also had dear friends in Bethany. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And I mean, he stayed with them during his last days on earth. In fact, Jesus had performed the most outstanding of miracles when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. So now Jesus stands on the top of Mount Olives preparing to descend into the city below. And from the top of that mountain, which stands some 2,600 feet above sea level, Jesus could see the beautiful city spread out before him. Now keep in mind that these events occurred during the journey leading up to Jerusalem for the Passover specifically. Historians tell us that the population of Jerusalem at that time would have been around 80,000. And during the Passover, it'd be well over 1 million people would crowd into the city for the celebration. The people came in anticipation. When you come to Jerusalem for the Passover in that time, you're looking for God to do something while you're there. And in this particular year, God would do the greatest work of all during the Passover, and many of the people would miss it altogether. See, Jesus chose this moment to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. He chose this moment to let Israel know that their king had arrived. I want you to notice his personality and his power and how it is revealed in these verses. In the context, it starts out with Jesus sending two of his disciples to the village to get a young donkey colt. He tells them exactly where to find it and what the people around the donkey will say to him, say to them. He even gives them some details about the animal. And when his men go out to complete this assignment, they find that everything is just as Jesus said it would be. So how did Jesus do this? You realize that some writers, I have names for them, the most polite would be hacks. Some writers suggest that Jesus already had been to the owners of this little donkey and had arranged for the use of the animal. They believe Jesus set this up beforehand. I always like to add, well, I suppose you also believe that Jesus set it up with the fish that Peter caught with the tax money in his mouth in Matthew 17 as well, right? He did set it up, but not physically. He set it up in his sovereignty. These events remind us that Jesus is God and that he is in control of all things. That encourages me. I say these verses again prove that Jesus is God. A lot of rural people here, ever broken an animal to ride? Jesus didn't even have to break this one. Never been ridden before. They just threw coats on it. He just jumped on. Son of God. Sidebar. Which two disciples went after the donkey? The Bible doesn't say. You see, it doesn't matter who does what as long as the Lord is glorified. I wonder if the two disciples complained about their assignment. They were from my old neighborhood, they did. I can hear them now. Can you believe this? After all we've done for him, Jesus picked us to go get this dirty animal. And they didn't realize, if they were complaining, there's no evidence that they were. Let's just say they were happy to do whatever Jesus told them. But if not, for dialogue purposes, they didn't realize they were the instruments he would use to fulfill prophecy. They were doing something far bigger than they could see at the time. That reminds me of myself sometimes, and I hope it reminds you of yourself sometimes. When we are involved in the Lord's work, we are involved in a big business. And many times we don't get to see it. It's truly wild and exciting when you let go of what you think should be happening and know in your soul that God is doing his will with our simple efforts, even if it's not going the way we think it should go. See, while you're serving him, the juice that accompanies it is what I call, it is well with you. The Bible calls peace that passes all understanding. Can you explain that, Chris? No, it passes all understanding. Words don't use it. But when you feel it, when you feel that juice from the Lord, and when you're serving him and leaving the results up to him, it's amazing. And yet we still can get in the way. Think about his power for a minute today. These verses also demonstrate the power of the Lord. Notice that Jesus says in verse 3, say that the Lord has need of him. Jesus called himself Lord. That is a statement of his authority and of his power in that situation. I would remind you that he is still Lord today. He still possesses all authority, whether men recognize him and bow to him or not. Because listen now, there's a day coming where every single one of us is going to bow. There will come a day when you will, whether you want to or not. So why not do it today while bowing to Jesus can result in your salvation? See, Jesus was well known in the villages. He had, after all, just raised Lazarus from the dead. He was a local celebrity. So I'm sure when he asked for something, people were kind of predisposed to want to give it to him. But look at that statement again in verse 3. The Lord has need of him. The Lord, I have need of it. That's an amazing statement when you stop and think about it. Just dwelled on this for about an hour this past week. Just think about it now. When did God ever need anything? But that's the paradox of our Lord Jesus' earthly life. He was rich, yet he became poor. He owned all things, yet he possessed nothing. He created the stars, yet he had nowhere to lay his head. He fashioned everything there is out of nothing, yet he had to borrow a boat in which to preach the gospel. He created every drop of water in the world that exists, yet he still on the cross exclaimed, I thirst. He created every tree, and yet he died on a borrowed cross. He created every rock, but he had to borrow a tomb in which to be laid to rest. He uses the clouds as his chariots in Psalm 104, verse 3, yet he had to borrow a donkey on which to ride into Jerusalem. And I know it fulfills prophecy, but it's still incredibly cool and goes right alongside the paradox of our Savior's life. He was rich, yet he made himself poor that those who believe on him might enjoy his riches. How cool is that? Think about that this Easter season. And there's more reason I love the triumphal entry. Every reference from the folks is people who are jacked and they believe the Messiah has arrived. Hosanna, you know what that means? That means expression of adoration, praise, or joy. These people are losing their heads. Son of David, that is a straight up messianic declaration. Now look at verse 11. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And it says, after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Can you feel the exhale? Kind of like, okay, the time is upon us. I think of the movie Hoosiers when the small basketball team from the small town makes it to the championship game and Gene Hackman takes the boys into the big arena for the first time. Follow? Remember that moment in that movie if you've seen it? Kind of like Jesus says, this is where it's gonna go down. This is where the Bible records some of the best content you can ever consume. Things happening in Jerusalem leading up to the garden. See, Jesus knows this Passover is his Passover. His sacrifice is upon him. Next, you can read and learn and grow with all what Jesus did and taught after the donkey ride leading up to the Last Supper. Just for bullet point, just for discussion. What you get is you get his prediction and destruction of the temple. You get the cursing of the fig tree and the lesson of the withered fig tree. Jesus clears the temple during this time. The question about Jesus' authority. The parable of the two sons. The parable of the wicked tenants. The parable of the wedding banquet. Questions of paying taxes to Caesar. The question of the resurrection. The parable of the talents. The parable of the bridesmaid. And the incredible lament and weeping over Jerusalem. That's possible. We could have a whole sermon series on just that one thing. The widow's gift, and so much more. It also includes the apocalyptic chapters of Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, which everybody seems to be reading nowadays. And that follows what I'm about to tell you right now. See, you also get how he straight up tells off the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, sure, there's some great back and forth going on, but together, Matthew 23, Luke 20, and Mark chapter 12, you get some of the greatest verbal smackdowns in all of Scripture. Go ahead, write down those passages and look it up for yourself. Matthew 23, Luke 20, and Mark 12. He calls them names to their face in front of large crowds. You know, some people, when they're trying to describe righteous aggressiveness, always go to Jesus clearing the temple. But in that case, he sat down and made a whip. He was in total control. Follow? Here, during Passion Week, our King just uncorks on them big time. See, the time is short. It's now or never. The urgency is in the air, and Jesus goes for broke. He basically says that they are self-serving punks, says they don't practice what they teach, says they love the place of honor. And just in Matthew chapter 23 alone, 7 times he says, woe to you. 6 times he calls them hypocrites. He added in blind guides and blind people and blind fools 2x. Called them snakes. And again, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Are you getting it? Public denouncement of them as leaders, destroying their credibility publicly to their face. While at the same time, claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah. Can you see how quickly it went from Hosanna to crucify him? Can you see how the disciples would ask about the end of the age right after this? After Jesus lights them up, they start walking back to the Mount of Olives, and that's when they ask him, Jesus, I sure hope your kingdom's coming soon. Can you tell us about that? Because this is not going to go well for any of us. And that's point 3 and my last point today as we bring it home. Jesus was bold and honest. Jesus was bold and honest the entire time, the entire journey. He never shrunk back. He never was weak-wristed. Our twisted demonic culture needs to make him into a non-confrontational wuss, and I'm sick of it. If you read the denouncement of the scribes and Pharisees reference right here, some in our culture would label him as toxic masculinity. Please open your eyes to how alive this time leading up to the arrest and crucifixion was. How alive it can be for us in this season over the next few weeks. This is not hard reading. You have time. Get into it. Jesus, bold, honest, fully God, fully man, laid it all out there and then took on the sin and shame upon himself and became my substitute so that I can live forever. Jesus never sinned, including any of the things described during Holy Week, and some of them I just mentioned to you. He was the perfect sacrifice. That is such good news. That is such great news. It's so good that it makes me change the trajectory of my life. All I want to do is this. It trumps everything. And it does for you as well. If you are soundly saved, you will have an obedience built in, where you're just leaning towards wanting to be obedient to God and his word. And you'll also have an uncanny, undescribable, hard to put your finger on why you feel this way, love for the brethren, which means love for the brothers and sisters. The safest place to be in this chaotic world is in a fellowship group of like-minded believers who are not afraid, who are saying, Jesus is my everything, and he died for me, and I'm gonna stand firm, and I'm gonna do it as politely as I can, and if not, I'm gonna be bold and honest just like my Lord. I love the fact that you all come here. I wanna share with you every day, every week, every month, but I'm not softening the message in some sort of twisted self-esteem project. I can't live with myself if I do. Nor do I wanna sit and twist the knife every week either. The joy of having Jesus as our Savior bubbles over all of this stuff. You know, when Easter Sunday rolls around, we're gonna have a meal here in the morning. I hope you join us. And I love when somebody says, he is risen, and everybody yells, he is risen indeed. I can't hear that enough on Easter Sunday. One of my children used to always, that's so corny. That's so corny, Dad. And I would look at him and I'd say, he is risen indeed. May the Lord Jesus just totally absorb you and your content and in the context of what you have for this season. Because that's what it's really about. I'd ask you to stand and the band to come forward. And we're gonna pray. I'm gonna pray. And then the band's gonna uncork some song I don't even know yet, but I bet it's gonna be good. Oh, that didn't work out very good. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words. Let these be your words to your children. Lord, let us just take this moment and just worship you. Just sing from our soul. Sing from our redeemed selves in praise and worship today. Jesus, thank you for being bold and honest. Thank you for demonstrating your power with the donkey colt. And Lord, thank you for showing us that we will never be the greatest and that our place doesn't matter. It matters where you are, your place in our hearts. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Salvaged by God is the teaching ministry of Pastor Chris Danielson out of Fresh Encounter Church in Harlan, Iowa. For more of Chris's teaching and a couple podcasts you might like, go to freshroadmedia.com.